Our scripture lessons for this morning come to us from the prophet Jeremiah and from the Gospel of Mark. Our first reading is from Jeremiah 11, verses 18 to 20, and then from Mark 9, 30 to 37. Hear the word of God. Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it, for at the time he showed me what they were doing. I'd been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living. Let his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Like a lamb, a gentle lamb, led to the slaughter. And from Mark, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the way? But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and put it amongst them. And taking it in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. The word of God. Now, Jeremiah and Mark are not on the face of it, a natural pairing that you expect to hear read together. Mark's gospel is all about the positive, joyful victory of God in Christ Jesus, while Jeremiah's prophecies have a tendency toward, let's call it, the somewhat darker side of life. He lived and prophesied really bad, really hard times to the people of Judah, and he did it for 50 years. He is appropriately known often as the woeful prophet. And he was not universally loved and respected, to put it mildly. That Jeremiah text today falls in the middle of a lament to God about Israel and Judah breaking the covenant that God had made with them and with their ancestors. At this point, Jeremiah is feeling pretty unappreciated and pretty ineffective. I have to tell you, many pastors often relate to that. Jeremiah feels as if nothing he has done has made any difference. The people are still unfaithful. They're still unresponsive and seemingly oblivious to the great troubles before them. Let's be honest. Some of us have been there. For the few of you who haven't, to be at one's wit's end is not a small country village in England. It is a state of despair. And Jeremiah is at his wit's end. Not knowing what else to do, he does the only, and coincidentally, the very best thing that he can do. He turns his frustrations over to God. He trusts the Lord. He lays it all out in the open. He puts it on the altar. And in doing that, he is brutally honest. He doesn't spare the details. He claims the title of a lamb to the slaughter. He talks about being schemed against. He was threatened with death. And he realized he would probably be forgotten. But rather than taking matters into his own hands, letting his emotions get the best of him, he goes to God and essentially says, I'm done. I cannot do anything about this, so here, Lord, you handle it. Jeremiah, that we hear in this passage sounds a little bit harsh, and he sounds a little vengeful, but actually he's just being very astute. He knows in his heart that God can and will handle his frustration. And our lesson today is that God invites our laments. He invites our frustrations. He invites our inability to deal with the things in front of us. He invites us to become as trusting as a child, to be authentic, to be in a pure relationship with him. And here are the key words: at all times. That's what I want you to hear. At all times. The most overwhelming, rewarding, draining, empowering, and precious aspect of pastoral ministry is the extraordinary privilege that we have to be with people at the absolute peaks and the lowest valleys of their lives. The most obvious and poignant of those is that we often sit with family members at the bedside of a dying loved one. I have witnessed and participated in many of those times with people as dear to me as my own mom and a surrogate mom, as well as with friends and congregants that I was just getting to know. I've had some really intense conversations about dying. And every one of those events is different. There is no textbook model that can be taught in a seminary classroom. Some of those events are beautiful and peaceful. The person who is facing the transition to the next life might bestow blessings and affirmations on those they are living behind. Family will often sit and hold the hands of their loved one while quietly weeping or silently take in the moment and the blessing being offered. No one ever understands all that is going on in those moments, but they know it is a sacred and a precious time like none other. They're open to what's happening. They soak in everything that is being offered. I'm sure you've heard the phrase about being in the moment. Those folks are in the moment, and pastors get the enormous privilege of walking with them. There are others who approach that time in a dramatically different way. The person who is dying will try to explain things to their family, to let them know the gravity of the moment. But the family tries to shush them. Shh. Don't say that. Let's not talk about that. As if not speaking the words aloud will somehow keep it from happening. They may try to pass it off as a need to save energy or to save strength for recovery, but it's really often a means to disguise their fear and their uncertainty. And I assure you that they mean well. They want more time. They want more memories. They want a restored life. And unfortunately, they are so focused on what they want that they miss the key moment happening before their eyes. And too often, they also miss the incredible opportunity to be fully present as their loved one transitions from this life to the church triumphant. Now, what does that pastoral reflection have to do with Mark's lesson? The disciples are having an end of days conversation with Jesus. It's one of those very intimate times that I just spoke about. Jesus is with his closest friends. He is with the people he has chosen to take his ministry to the world. It is time for him to prepare them for his inevitable coming death. So he takes the opportunity to share something deeply personal with them, and something that is unique to him. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die, and I will rise again. It's one of those moments that the disciples ought to be hanging on every word coming out of Jesus' mouth. They ought to be struggling not to miss anything. It's one of those life-changing moments. And guess what? The disciples don't get it. They miss the moment. They don't understand. They're afraid. They don't want to hear this. They're not able to be truly present with Jesus in this revealing and crucial conversation. The disciples, in a sense, act like children. And in their fear, they turn to bickering and they lose focus on the significance of the time at hand. They hear Jesus reveal the plans for his death and his resurrection, and in a matter of moments, they begin arguing about who is the greatest among them. How much more childish could grown men be? Now, to their credit, they know they behaved badly. When Jesus asks, "What were you arguing about on our way?" you can almost see them sheepishly avoiding eye contact or kicking the dirt and mumbling. They know they've been caught doing something that Jesus would not approve of them doing. It's also a little bit more than that. They're being disrespectful. They're disrespectfully using a conversation about his upcoming death to have an argument about their greatness and who outranks whom. When he calls them on it, they are embarrassed and they are ashamed. So they stand in silence and have nothing to say. Now, Jesus is never one to waste a teachable moment. So he calls the disciples to him. And I believe he recognizes the irony of their childish behavior. So he brings an actual child into the circle of their conversation. Jesus tells them how truly wrong they are, not just for engaging in the self-centered competition, but also for how they went about measuring each other's greatness. The great one, the first one, as Jesus phrased it, is not one who will be measured by merit or valor, but rather by service and service to all. This was a very countercultural message in 28 AD, a little bit countercultural now. And undoubtedly, it got the disciples' immediate attention. I can almost again see them moving from a stature of slumped shoulders, probably still avoiding eye contact and drawing lines in the dirt with their feet, to looking up in surprise and leaning forward, leaning in to make sure they heard Jesus right. That can't be right, can it? Greatness displayed by serving others? Then, to really drive the message home, Jesus references the child in their midst, trying to help them understand the difference between childish and childlike. In our passage this morning stands an innocent boy or girl representing the ways that the disciples have behaved and looking to them as adults, as role models, as Jesus' closest companions. Jesus embraces the child to show how serious he is about loving and caring for the little ones. How many of you have ever seen a stained glass window of Jesus with the child on his lap? It's a wonderful picture. It's one of my favorites. He explains his message to the disciples in a way that they cannot ignore. If you welcome a child in my name, you welcome me and also the one who sent me. It doesn't get much simpler or much clearer than that. Greatness is not about grandiose deeds or adhering to the letter of the law. Greatness in the eyes of Jesus is about welcoming the small, the often ignored, the insignificant, the marginalized, to use a really triggering phrase, those people. Greatness is about taking notice of those who are often slighted or misunderstood. This passage always reminds me of a character, name is Lazarus Long. He was created by Robert Heinlein has a set of notebooks with little pithy sayings that guide his life. And one of those sayings that has always rung very true to me is that the only true test of strength in a man is whether he could bend to pick up a child. Remembering that, think again about how sad and ironic is the beginning of the text. Jesus foretold his death, and because of their confusion, because of their fear, his words were ignored and unacknowledged by the disciples. And then, just to ice that cake, they had the nerve to argue about their greatness. Can you imagine how they felt when Jesus called them on that? For those who truly grasped the transpiring events and understood where true greatness lies, it must have been humiliating. But at the same moment, a revealing time of hope and clarity. We have the benefit of learning from the disciples' childish behavior through the Gospels. We get to learn from their mistakes. We get to strive for holiness, which is the way Jesus calls us to live. As those who embrace servanthood, as those who notice the children, the small, the misunderstood, the marginalized among us. The disciples missed out on some key moments of intimacy, of blessing, of sharing, and of learning because they let fear and selfishness get in the way. We have got to learn from their mistakes. We have got to be open to what life-changing conversations may come our way. We've got to learn to be present with the others in our lives, especially those moments that might change our lives. We have to learn and practice the difference between being childlike and being childish. Jesus would prefer we be childlike and come unto him as that child. Thanks be to God. Amen.